Or a fall, Steve.
You're going down. I say that very humbly. I'll probably lose in the first round. That's okay. It's good to have you with us this morning. Had a great time up at Vega, and a lot of campers still up there. Rick and Jeannie did an awesome job putting together the breakfast yesterday and just organizing everything. And today's Rick's birthday, so you can wish him a happy birthday. And Friday was Nick, their youngest son's birthday. And so we all gathered around their campfire and sang happy birthday and had dirt. You know what dirt is, you know, cake. And it was a really neat time. And then everybody got eaten up by mosquitoes, so that wasn't so fun. But it was good. Beautiful weather up there, and just really appreciate all those guys that are still up there. And some were able to go up for just the day yesterday and come back. But God's good, and He's blessing, and it was just a neat opportunity to gather together as a bunch of believers and just worship the Lord and hang out in fellowship. And last I saw, Monica and Frank had the two biggest trout, 15-inch trout, so they were in the lead for that. And anyway, it's good to have you with us. Let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will continue in the book of Philippians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. And we thank you, Lord, that we can have so much fun in Jesus and just to build each other up and encourage one another in the faith. And just to walk humbly before you, Lord, knowing that anything good in our lives is because of your goodness and your grace and your love and your compassion, and that we are forgiven of all of our sins. And Lord, we thank you that you're still working on us, you're still working through us, and I just pray that each one of us here would grow in our relationship with you and walk in humility before you, Lord. And even as we see in this section of Scripture today, that's really the key for all of us, is to be humble before you, knowing that we can't do anything apart from you, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And Lord, thank you for being that amazing example of humility and willing to come into this sin-filled, rebellious world and die on the cross for our sins. How amazing you are. So Lord, I pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians 2, as we saw last time we finished up chapter 1, and Paul summarizes his philosophy of life there in chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." So to live is Christ. To live is to live for Jesus. It's to live like Jesus. It's to allow Jesus to live in us and through us. And when your life is over, after you've lived your life for Jesus, to die is gain, which means when you take your last breath here on earth as a Christian, you're going to wake up in the presence of the Lord, and it's going to be amazing. It's going to be awesome beyond description, and we're going to see Him face to face, and it's going to be glorious. So, as long as Paul was living in this world, he was going to live each day like Jesus lived. He was not only going to live for Christ, but again, his desire was to live like Jesus. Now, how in the world do we live like Jesus? Well, we saw last time in Luke 4:18, Jesus says, "The Holy Spirit is upon me, and he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." There's a lot of poor people around us, not just financially poor, but poor in spirit. They're down, they're beaten up, they're discouraged. But Jesus said he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, the good news that they can be set free. He's anointed me, he says, to heal the brokenhearted. So Jesus, to live like Jesus is to go around healing broken hearts. We don't do the healing, but we can be vessels that God uses to reach out to people that are hurting, that are struggling. I just think, you know, Diane's here and she's overseeing the pregnancy center. And what an opportunity all the time that they have to minister to so many of these women that have gone through abortions, that are, you know, they have broken hearts, and you can see the hearts healed. That's what it means to live like Jesus. Speak the truth and love to them. You know, we're to open up blind eyes. You know, we share the goodness of Christ and the grace of God, and their eyes begin to open up to see how glorious the Lord is. That's what it means to live like Jesus, to set captives free, again, through the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. So that's Paul's heart's desire, to live like Christ. and to be that example of Christ. But you have to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's only possible as we humble ourselves before the Father and say, Lord, I can't do this. I need you to do it in me and through me. Jesus says it like this in John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And so we abide in him. We dwell in Christ. He's dwelling in us. And we just need to die to ourselves to allow the living Jesus to live his life in us and through us. And as the body of Christ, when we are submitted to the head, Jesus Christ, and we're walking in humility before the Lord, not in arrogance, not in pride, but just humility, then we truly are, as we see in chapter 1, verse 27, we'll be able to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And through it all, the joy of the Lord is our strength. You know, we're working together as a body of believers. Again, Jesus is our perfect example. As we come into chapter 2, we see the Apostle Paul talking about Jesus willingly humbling himself, submitting himself to the perfect will of God the Father. And that's the need for all of us as Christians, to die to ourselves, humble ourselves before the Father and before one another, and live each day for Christ. And as we do, we see God use us in tremendous ways. And so may the Lord work his truth, his love, his grace into our hearts, really to have a heart of a servant. And may we grow in our love and in our humility one to another. So picking up here in Philippians 2, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So Paul's joy, it overflowed when he saw the believers in Philippi being like-minded, having genuine love for one another, being in one accord, he says here, with one mind. Or to say it another way, Paul had joy when he saw the church walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, not going around gossiping and slandering and backbiting and, you know, choosing one over another, putting down one ministry or another, but when they were just united together, working together for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ, trusting the Lord to do these things. And, you know, we need to realize the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the strength. He gives us the ability to love one another, even as Christ loves us. He gives us, as it says here, comfort, consolation, encouragement. And above all, we're able to see others the way Jesus sees others. Instead of through our natural eyes, we size people up and then we put them down and we want us to be better than they are. No, we want to see people through his eyes. And the only way in which that can take place is when we humble ourselves before the Lord and we humble ourselves before others and we take on the mind of Christ. Now, how does this happen? Well, look at verse 3. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, there's an old saying, you know, Augustine, I think, is the first to pen it years ago, and I've used it many times, but in the essentials of the faith, there needs to be unity. In other words, the things that make us true Christians, we have to be unified on those things as the body of Christ throughout the world. You know, we believe in the deity of Christ, the virgin birth. We believe in the fact that his death on the cross is the only payment for our salvation through his blood. We believe that he alone is the way of salvation. He alone conquered death in the grave and rose from the dead on the third day, and he's alive. And those essentials, there must be unity. In the non-essentials, there must be liberty or freedom to agree to disagree. And that liberty is, you know, I can agree to disagree with people that don't have the same views I have on certain things. You know, some I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Some might believe in a pre-wrath rapture or post-tribulation rapture. That's not a reason to break fellowship. But I've known people over the years, if you don't line up with their doctrine 100%, then, well, we can't have fellowship. You're apostate. You know, you're a heretic. And it's like that's so stupid. You know, when we stand before Jesus and see him face to face, all of our questions are going to be instantly answered. And we're not going to be going, I told you so, the guy sitting next to you. It's like, are you kidding me? We're just going to be blown away that we're there, that his grace was sufficient to save us. So the essentials of the faith, unity, non-essentials, liberty, freedom to agree to disagree. But then Augustine said, but in all things, charity, and it's the word agape or love. You know, we need to love one another and encourage one another. And as many of you know, what he says here in verse 3, selfish ambition and conceit are two of the greatest enemies that there is when it comes to unity in the body of Christ. Selfish ambition is the desire to be on top, number one. I'm right and you're wrong. No matter what it takes, or who you step on, or who you put down, or how many people you hurt to make it where you want to go. Selfish ambition, that is no place, has no place in the body of Christ. He also mentions conceit here, which is the same as pride. And again, as I jokingly said, pride comes before a fall, but it's true. Wherever you find a person who's trying to gather a following of people around them because they're promoting their own ideas or promoting their own philosophies or promoting their own agenda, there you're going to find the seeds of pride and arrogance. And again, it has no place in the body of Christ. You know how grieved the Holy Spirit is when he watches brothers and sisters in Christ dividing over people who are promoting themselves, who are putting themselves out there, who are exalting themselves rather than exalting Jesus. But as Christians, we must always point people to Christ and not to ourselves. When I first got saved 37 plus years ago, one of the first things I ever heard in Calvary Chapel was something that's been around for years. It's all about Jesus. The simple phrase, it's all about Jesus. And that should always be our heart's desire, because I did not die on the cross for your sins, Jesus did. You did not pay the penalty for my sins, Jesus did. You know, Jesus alone conquered the grave. Jesus alone conquered hell and death. And so we must always remember that all the glory, all the honor, all the praise goes to Jesus Christ and him alone, never to us. Again, if you want to call it a philosophy of life, John the Baptist had the right philosophy of life where he said, I must decrease, Jesus must increase. And when people try to increase and Jesus decreases, that is a sign of conceit, a sign of selfish ambition. Pride, arrogance, selfish ambition, they're tools in Satan's hand that he uses to steal, kill, and destroy fellowship in the body of Christ. It's that simple. But Jesus Christ, he has other tools in his toolbox, such as love and forgiveness, grace and mercy, compassion, truth and righteousness. And with his tools, Jesus wants to build up the body of Christ. Check these verses out. This is such a great attitude the Apostle John had. He saw it so clearly. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, a satisfaction of wrath for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so the remedy for pride and arrogance and selfish ambition is to be broken and humble before the Lord. But again, that is so against our sinful nature. I mean, we want to manipulate, we want to push, we want to force our own agenda. We want to make people see it our way. But we need to humble ourselves. Verse 3 tells us here that we're to walk in lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind simply means you need to choose to walk humbly before God. The word lowliness comes from the same Greek word that Jesus uses to speak about his own nature and character there in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, when he says, take my yoke and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus describes himself in that lowly of heart. He's choosing to walk humbly before the Father. Now, in verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So we're to have that same mind, that same heart, that same attitude as Jesus. We want to live like Jesus lived. How is that possible? I mean, Paul says to the Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ, but again, it's the attitude of humility. It's the mind or the attitude that esteems others better than himself. It looks out for the interests of others, as we see here with Jesus. And so if you want to be an example of the nature and character of Christ, you can subhead this whole section of Scripture, walk in humility before the Lord. Humble yourself before the Lord. Both James and Peter, they tell us to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. And they both say, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, you put yourself up on a pedestal, God has a way of taking you down. But when you study the nature and character of Christ, you see his others-centered attitude. He came to bless others. He came to heal others. He came to forgive others. He came to save others. That's walking as Jesus walked. Jesus says in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You know, Jesus did get upset. He got upset with the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, who were putting all these heavy burdens on people, who were putting guilt trips on people, who were trying to keep people from knowing the Lord. But what love and compassion and grace and mercy Jesus showed to those who were hurting, those who were struggling, those who were downcast and burdened down. They just wanted to know God, and that's who Jesus really reached out to. And so he was constantly setting his mind on the interests of others. I mean, the woman at the well in John 4, I mean, she'd been married 5 times. The guy she's with isn't her husband. Jesus wasn't there to just tear her apart. He was there to share the truth, the love to her. And she ends up becoming the first missionary that runs back to the city of Sychar in Samaria, tells all the people about Jesus. "I think I found the Messiah." And everybody comes out there and listens to him. And many of them got saved. It's amazing when somebody humbles himself and they reach out to those who are hurting and downcast. I mean, think of the woman caught in the very act of adultery in John chapter 8. You know, should have been 2 people there thrown at his feet, the man and the woman, because it said you were to bring both of them if they were caught in the act of adultery. But they throw the woman, disgraced, throw her at Jesus' feet, and you know, they say, "Hey, the law says we should stone such women. What do you say?" And Jesus simply doesn't say anything. He writes on the ground. Eventually he says, "Hey, he's without sin among you. Let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And one by one, they all start leaving. And he's standing there with this woman. He wasn't there to tear her up. He was there to save her, set her free, heal the brokenhearted. I mean, she was busted. And he goes, "Hey, where are your accusers? Are there none to condemn you?" "No one, Lord." And he goes, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He was setting her free to be a new creation. And that's what we need to be about, the Father's business, having that same mind. I want to reach out to those around me that are lost, that are hurting, that are dying in sin. Jesus is the only way of salvation. And the wonderful thing is Jesus still has his mind set on you. He's still looking out for your best interest. He doesn't sit up there thinking, "Man, how can I mess up this person today?" No, if you're his child, he's looking for ways to bless you and encourage you. Jeremiah 29:11. This is what the Lord says. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." If you want to know the mind of Christ, in other words, if you want to know what Jesus thinks about you, I encourage you to read John chapter 17. You know, that's Jesus's prayer. That's the real Lord's Prayer. That's where he's praying not only for the 12 apostles, but he's praying for all of us. And in that prayer, he's praying that we would all be one, even as he and the Father are one. He prays that we would behold his glory. He prays that the love of the Father would be in us as well. I mean, it's a glorious prayer. Check this out. Psalm 139, verse 17. David wrote, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I could count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. Do you understand how much God loves you? More than the grain of the sands on the beaches. I mean, I grew up in San Diego. You take a handful of sand, there's no way you're going to count all the grains of sand. And you think of all the sand and all the beaches and all the world, and God says, my thoughts are so much more than that towards you. I mean, I have so many wonderful thoughts towards you. I couldn't count them. It's impossible, but God can. And I hope you realize that He only wants what is best for you. And what He thinks about you are thoughts that are peaceful, thoughts that are good. He's not looking up ways to hurt you or destroy your life, but He's thinking of ways how to bless you and encourage you and strengthen you and get you moving in the right direction with Him. He's looking for opportunities to work in your heart and continue to mold you and shape you. He wants what is best for you. Now, there's some out there that'll say, oh, the best that God has for you is a new car and a big house, and you'll always be healthy and wealthy. That's not God's best for you. God's best for you is Jesus. And He wants more of Jesus working in us and coming out of our hearts and lives and flowing through our lives. Let this go deep into your heart. The greatest evidence that God loves you is in the fact that Jesus willingly came into this sin-filled, rebellious world and lay down His life on the cross for each one of us. Amazing. Verse 5 again, He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. You know, some refer to this as the doctrine of the kenosis. Kenu is the Greek for made Himself or emptied Himself. This clearly is telling us that Jesus Christ is God. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't taking anything away from the Father when He came here. He was always God. Jesus is God the Son from eternity past to eternity future. As verse 6 says here, Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, again, because He is God. And that is why Jesus could say, I and the Father are one. That's why He could say to Philip, you want to see the Father? Hey, Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is God, come in human flesh. Again, from eternity past to eternity future, Jesus Christ was and is and always shall be God. We read this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. I mean, that totally destroys the whole doctrine of eternal progression, which is the number one doctrine of the Mormon church today. The Mormons believe that Jesus was a man just like us, and He evolved into godhood. You know, the law of eternal progression simply says, as man is, as I am right now, God once was. As God is, man may become. That's their law of eternal progression. Jesus didn't evolve into godhood. He's always been God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Apostle John says it like this, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 14, we read, and the Word became flesh. The Word is God, Jesus, and He became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, Gabriel told Joseph, you'll call Him Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. You'll name Him Jesus. He'll save His people from their sins. Yeshua, God's salvation. So Jesus Christ made Himself of no reputation. He emptied Himself. And then we read in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself. So here's Jesus Himself. He humbled Himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He willingly left His glorious position in heaven, willingly came into this sin-filled world, and willingly died on the cross for you and for me. And that is, to me, the greatest definition of love there is. I mean, what amazing grace that God would do that. That Jesus obeyed the Father, even though it cost Him His very life. Now think about this. If Jesus died for us when we were still hopelessly, helplessly lost in our sins, if he died for us when we were still dirty, rotten sinners in his sight, we were lost forever. And yet he intervened. If he died for us while we were in that state, how can we not love and forgive and encourage those around us and humble ourselves before our brothers and sisters in Christ? Again, John says in 1 John 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." How can we love one another like that? Well, we need to empty ourselves. Every one of us needs to experience our own personal kenosis, the emptying of ourselves. Remember, you're created as a vessel. Just a piece of clay, and God formed you, and you're a vessel. What's in your vessel? Well, hopefully Jesus is in your heart. He's dwelling inside of you. But what else have you allowed of this world to creep into that vessel? That's what needs to be emptied out periodically. Is there lust of the flesh? Is there pride and arrogance? Is there a me-centered attitude instead of another-centered attitude? Is it, you know, some worldly ambition, wicked behavior? Whatever it is, it needs to be emptied out. Jesus says it like this in Luke 9:23. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." In other words, as we die to ourselves, Jesus can then live his life through us. And as he is filling us up, less of us, more of Jesus, what's going to permeate out of this vessel? Well, it'll be his love, it'll be his joy, it'll be his truth, it'll be his holiness, it'll be his righteousness. Rather than our stuff that we accumulate, it'll be more of Christ. Paul says it like this in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh," or in this body, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Again, if you want to be used by God to a greater measure, then we must become obedient to the point of death, death to ourself, so that we can be alive in Christ. And only then can Jesus live his life in us and through us to a greater degree. Now, when Jesus emptied himself and became a man like you and me, he was still God, and yet he willingly submitted himself to the same limitations, to the same temptations that all of us face. I mean, we read this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points," this is speaking of Jesus, "but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So this doctrine of the kenosis, you might say, it's powerful, it's amazing, it's great, because it means that everything Jesus did on earth, the miracles he performed, the sermons that he preached, the healings that he did, they were not done in his own power. But everything that Jesus did was submitted to the Father. Everything he did, such as opening the eyes of the blind, casting out demons, cleansing lepers, calming storms, even raising the dead, he did it in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Father. He obeyed the Father. In other words, before Jesus did any miracles, he prayed to the Father. Before he did anything, he sought the Father's will, not his own will. I mean, this blows me away. When I read those scriptures and I'm looking in the Gospels and you read about Jesus going somewhere and praying, in my mind, the first thing is like, well, why does he need to pray? He's God. He submitted it all to the Father. He came in perfect obedience to the Father. He came as one of us. And so he made himself of no reputation. He sought the Father's will. He sought the Father's power. "The Holy Spirit is upon me," he says, "and he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And that was because he made himself totally dependent upon God. How do we know that? Well, Jesus tells us so. John chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." In John 14, verse 10, Jesus says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Now, listen closely. That means that if you and I want to be used by God in this world, you want to be a vessel of honor unto the Lord, then we must become obedient to the Father, filled with the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus was, making himself submissive to the Father. We need to do that daily. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. 1 Peter 5, 6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And that means if Jesus did these things, and he was perfect in every way, how much more do we sinful people need to humble ourselves before the Father and say, "Lord, I can't, but you can. And Lord, I need you to work this in me and through my life." And so Jesus, it says here, humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And again, it was on the cross that we see the ultimate act of obedience in the life of Jesus. I'm not here to do my own will, he says. I'm here to do the will of the Father. He became the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. As John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it was upon the cross that we see the greatest demonstration of God's love for us. And it's also the greatest example of Jesus esteeming others better than himself. I mean, why would the Son of God do this? Why would he come into this world and allow himself to be beaten and tortured, nailed to a cross, crown of thorns beaten onto his head? Why? Because he loved you. Because he loves this world. He did it all without any selfish ambition, without any pride. What an amazing Savior we have in Jesus. Obviously, that's not the end of the story, because it tells us in verse 9, "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Since Jesus humbled himself completely upon the cross, he humbled himself before the Father. The Father has now highly exalted Jesus above every creature, giving him the name above all names, that the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Now, praise the Lord for all of you that are believers today, because you've already bowed your knee to the Lord, and you've done it willingly. But every knee will bow. And if you don't bow your knee before you die and acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior and receive him as your Lord and Savior, a day will come when all those who've rejected God and his word will stand before the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, and they will bow before God. Maybe unwillingly, but they will bow. They will acknowledge, because every knee will bow. But here we see God has given him the name which is above every name. Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords. Peter says it in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." As I said earlier, it's all about Jesus. It's not about you and me and what we can get out of this life. It's all about Jesus and humbling ourselves before him. It's not who dies with the most toys that wins. It's he who dies with Jesus. You're the ultimate winner, because you're going to stand in his presence and see him face to face. So the lesson for us is crystal clear here. If you want to be used by God in powerful ways, then humble yourself before him. But if you exalt yourself before God, you can expect to be broken and humbled before him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we're told this: "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." In other words, Jesus knew that after the cross, after the shame of the crucifixion, there was going to be joy set before him. I think it's twofold: the joy of knowing that the price was finally paid for the sins of the world, but also the joy of knowing that he was going to return to the Father's presence in glory once again after the resurrection. There was joy in knowing that he was about to return home and be with the Father forever and ever. And in the same way, that what joy awaits a servant of God who has walked humbly before the Lord and who has laid down their life before Jesus. And a day is coming when we're going to hear the Lord say, hopefully we'll hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And at that moment, we will fully know that our life on earth was worth it. Every trial you've gone through, every struggle, every pain, every discouragement, every persecution, whatever it is, Jesus is worth it. Well, we'll close here. Look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, these two verses are extremely important to make sure you keep them in their proper context here, because at the end of verse 12, Paul is not saying, work for your salvation. Not at all. The New Testament is clear that salvation is a free gift that you can only receive from God. God's offering the free gift of salvation, but we must receive it and bring Jesus into our lives, so to speak. But we cannot buy our salvation. We can't earn it. We don't work for it. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, and it literally means the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, crystal clear as well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Your salvation, it was a free gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so when Paul says, work out your own salvation, it simply means that God has worked his salvation into you. Jesus did all the work. He died on the cross. When you receive him, all the blessings and benefits of what he did on the cross and rising from the dead, he's imputed to you. His righteousness, his forgiveness. You're a new creation in Christ. But he's worked all these things into our lives. And so now he's saying, work it out. Work it out. Or let it out. The love of Christ that's in your heart, let it out. That's how you work out your salvation. The compassion for those who are hurting and struggling around you, let it out. Work it out. Let these things flow from us, because the world is hurting and dying and lost in their sin. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So the old stuff, dump it out, get rid of it. Let the new just overflow in your heart, the new things, the new creation you are in Christ. Let those things out, work it out, so that those around you can be encouraged and built up and set free. And he says, do it with fear and trembling. That simply means with respect and, again, humility. Notice in verse 13, he says that it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Oh, I just have this burden, you might say. You know, I just want to reach my neighbors for Christ. I just want to tell my coworkers about Jesus. You know, I just want to let others know, you know, that God loves them. Well, that's what he's saying here. It is God who works in you both to will. That will, I want to do this, God. Well, that's God putting that in your heart. So he works it in your heart to both will and to do. Lord, I'm weak. Yeah, I know you're weak, Jeff. But I want to do it. Just die to yourself, surrender it to me, and I'll give you the ability to speak it forth. I didn't get up here naturally. I was never a gifted speaker. Still ain't a gifted speaker. You know, I got flunked out of speech class when I was in college. I was voted shyest in the class. We had almost 1,000 seniors in my graduating class. This doesn't come naturally. It had to be the Lord working these things into me and working it out. But he gives you that desire, that will, and you got to surrender it to him and say, Lord, I'm dirt. Well, I'm anointed. Well, then you're mud. But in the potter's hands, you're that clay that he's molding and shaping into a vessel of honor. So it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, this is so wonderful because this means it's not up to us to strive and struggle in the weakness of our flesh, to try to suck it up and try harder. Not at all. But it's allowing the living, risen Savior to live his life in me and to live his life through me. And in a sense, I just get out of the way and say, Lord, you got to do this. I can't. And as we do that, the Holy Spirit will lead us. He'll guide us. He'll empower us to live out the Christian life that he's called us to live, to be what he wants us to be. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Again, John 15:5, apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. But we'll see in chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We can proclaim the gospel in power and in love. We can love our spouse with the same love that Jesus has for us. We can encourage one another and build each other up in the faith as we surrender our hearts to the Lord. We can bless our children. We can be a blessing to our grandchildren. We can do all things with the joy of the Lord as our strength as we humble ourselves and say, Lord, more of you, less of me. I want you to be glorified. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's all about Jesus. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you that you desire for us to walk humbly before you. Lord, and we know the calling of a Christian, it's really impossible. You know, all the world religions say this is how you should live and this is what you should do and this is what you need to do. And yet Christianity is the only one that says, you can't, but if you surrender it to me, God says, I'll do it. I'll save you. I'll fill you with joy. I'll give you my love. I'll give you my compassion for those around you that are hurting, that are dying, that are struggling. I'll give you patience with those brothers and sisters in Christ that are having a difficult time and they're rubbing you the wrong way. I'll give you peace that surpasses all understanding. And Lord, we thank you that you supply us with all that we need. Lord, you give us more than we could imagine. But so often, Lord, we close our heart to the things that you want to do. We get easily distracted by so many things around us. And Lord, you really want us to keep it simple. Lord, you just want us to look to you, talk to you, call upon you, Lord. Walk humbly before you. Lord, none of us here have it all figured out. None of us here have seen through the glass perfectly and clearly and have seen you face to face. But as Paul says, we're still now looking through a glass dimly. But Lord, to live is Christ. To die is gain. And when we see you face to face, Lord, we're just going to be so blown away that you, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, would love each one of us here. And you love everyone in this valley. You died and shed your blood for every sin that was ever committed. And Lord, if there's someone here today, maybe they've been trying to work for their salvation. Maybe they've trying to do enough good things to earn your salvation. May they realize it's impossible. They can never do enough. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Your word is so clear. There's no one righteous, no, not one. Yet, Jesus, you are the perfect one. You're the righteous one. And you exchange places with every one of us. You died on that cross and you took upon yourself all the pain and the punishment and the wrath of God the Father that we deserve. And your sacrifice in that cross was perfect in every way. And we know that the Father accepted your sacrifice completely because you rose from the dead. You conquered the grave. You conquered sin. And it's only because you're alive today that you can now offer that free gift of salvation to anyone here that recognizes Lord, I can't save myself. Lord, I know that I deserve to be cast away from your presence. But Lord, at the same time you're saying, yes, you do, but I died for you. I shed my blood for you, and I want you in my family. And if you'll come to me and open up your heart, I will come into your life and wash all your sins away and give you everlasting life. If you desire that this morning, if there's someone here, you don't know where you're going right now, but you want to have that assurance of your salvation. You want to know that if you die, you're going to go to heaven to be with Jesus. Well, then you just need to invite Jesus into your heart. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Maybe you sense that knocking on the door of your heart. If anyone will open that door, he says, I will come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me. He just wants to come into your life and give you new life. Wash all your sins away. Cleanse your heart, renew your mind, and make you a new person, a new creation in Christ. Give you a new chance, a second start at life in Jesus. If you desire that, I encourage you right now to pray this prayer with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I have sinned against you, but I thank you that you sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross in my place. I thank you, Jesus, that you willingly came into this world and took all the punishment that I deserve upon yourself. I thank you that you shed your blood so that my sins could be washed away forever. And I thank you, Jesus, that you conquered the grave so I can live forever with you in glory. And so I receive you into my heart, the risen Lord and Savior. And I thank you, Jesus, for giving me new life. And I want to walk humbly before you from this day forward and acknowledge, Lord, that I need your help. I need your strength. I need you to live your life in me and through me. And I thank you, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.